to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we've jumped ahead in our series for this week and for next. And so we're at John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And God's word says this: "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look at his word today. Lord, we thank you once again that we are able to be in this place worshiping you together. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help as we contemplate your word. We can probably do a pretty good job intellectually understanding words and putting things together, but we need your Holy Spirit's help. So be with us, we pray. Convict us, encourage us. Everything that we need, we come to you for, and we thank you for your Spirit's presence with us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to say happy Palm Sunday. Hope it's a good Easter week for all of us and that we're not so overwhelmed with all of our schedules and things piling up that we even forget to stop like we would normally do in a non-holiday week and reflect and worship the Lord. I hope it's a great week for us. This morning is a not your traditional Palm Sunday sermon. Generally, I preach about Jesus coming in, and it's we can count on it. But we're going to get to that triumphal entry in depth in a couple of months as we go through John. So I wanted to take one of these incidents from the last week of Jesus' life and look at that this morning in a more in-depth way on this Palm Sunday. So hope you're okay with that. We didn't hand out palms. We did sing a Palm Sunday hymn, and we had the Zechariah passage, and it's all good. Where we're at in the text, that reminds us of where we're at. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. They have cried out to him. They've worshipped him. Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus does something remarkable as you look at all four of the Gospels and their accounts of this. He goes and looks over Jerusalem and weeps and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wish I could have gathered you together." He sees what's coming. He goes into the temple and there's a casting out of the money changers and he teaches his disciples. I looked at it and I was wondering, and I'd never thought of that until this week. This is roughly, as you look at Jesus' life and ministry, it was roughly a 3-year ministry. Everybody pretty much agrees with that as you look at the other accounts. Did Jesus celebrate Passover, observe Passover the other years with his disciples in this way? And there's no account of him getting a room and gathering them together. If so, that's interesting to me, because what I want us to understand this morning is the mood that Jesus had and how that would have played off in the disciples watching him and what's going on in that upper room when Jesus is washing their feet, for instance. And they come in, and that's something different. At least there's no other account of it happening on a regular basis. But for some reason, and you see Peter being startled at that, "You're not going to wash my feet. Well, then wash my head and my hands also," he said, when Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, there's no part for you in the kingdom." And so this is what's going on and where we find ourselves in the text. Jesus is very explicitly saying, "One of you will betray me." Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Who is it? Who is it? And Jesus says, go do what you're going to do. And Judas goes out after it says the devil entered into him. And we're putting these accounts together. But yet the disciples didn't even know. They didn't know it was Judas. They thought he was maybe doing something because he was the money bag guy and it was time to do something. And so, but there's all this different stuff. It's like when there's news that somebody's going to break to you and you know there's something, you want to say, just tell me. But there's a tension going on. Something's happening. Later, the disciples would understand the big picture. But that night, what they saw, Jesus loving them, Jesus predicting Peter's denial, Jesus knowing the hurt that was coming to the disciples and knowing what would come to him. Remember, it would be only a couple of hours before he's there sweating, the Bible says, as it were, great drops of blood and saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is all happening. And Jesus' emotions, his manner, they would have said there's something going down. Somebody drew attention to, and it's interesting how John wrote in verse 30, and it was night. He said, think of the drama of it being night and why the guy would write, why John would write, and it was night. Because there was a night that was coming. There was a darkness coming. There was something happening. And so we see this wonderful, powerful dialogue that follows. It's a very famous portion in all of Scripture, this John 14 through 17, and it's primarily teaching. But Jesus kicks off this teaching with a slight interruption from Peter later on, but he kicks off this teaching with these verses that we are looking at this morning. I think it's a very, very, very appropriate passage to look at during the kickoff for this week, but it's also good for a church as we look at life and culture and how the church needs each other. The persecution was coming. Not shortly after this, Peter would pick up his sword and start swinging it around, and Jesus would have to replace the ear of the person who Peter connected with. There was persecution coming for all of them. And Jesus begins by looking at them, loving them, and saying, love one another. So we want to look at this passage. There's four things about the Son of Man in this passage to look at. Four points in this sermon. One, the Son of Man will be glorified, verses 31 and 32. Secondly, the Son of Man will go away, verse 33. Thirdly, the Son of Man gave a new commandment, verse 34, which is where we're going to spend much of our time. And then lastly, the Son of Man made a prediction. And it's a different kind of a prediction than us making a prediction. He made a pronouncement. He told what was going to happen, and that's in verse 35. So first of all, Judas is gone. The feet have been washed. The arrest is getting ready to happen. It's all going to go. It's like on that roller coaster. You're winding your way up, and there's no going back now. And pretty soon, you're going to go through all that stuff. And Jesus looks at his disciples, the 11 that remained. When Judas had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The Son of Man will be glorified. This glorification of the Son of Man was foretold throughout Scripture. Scripture was pointing to this. Jesus didn't come down and try and make things fit together and ad lib and didn't have to alter his plans and run a new thing because things didn't work out. This was foretold, and you see it Old Testament all the way through. That old song says that I reference this one line from sometimes, quite a bit actually, where he said, on that Gideon's Bible, there's blood spilled on each and every page. It is all pointing to reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, the shed blood of our sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And glorification is tied up with that. I wanted to give one passage of very many just for us to look at. You can look at it in your text, or you can punch it in on your phone, and or you can listen. But Isaiah 49, 3 through 7, where the prophet is talking about his relationship with God. And this prophet is a type of Christ. This is someone, and the prophet who represents Jesus in this passage. 49, verse 3, and he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." You see, and here's a ESV study Bible note, the servant confesses his sense of failure due to Israel's poor response. Yet the servant does not turn from God in cynical unbelief. He accepts emotional suffering and frustrating toil with confidence that God will reward him. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Pointing to Christ, he says, now it's time for me to be glorified. Glorified how? Lifted up on a cross, naked before the world, bruised, battered, mocked, disciples leaving him. And that's his version of glorification, and it was. The cross was the place where Jesus gave his coronation speech. It's time for me to be glorified by being raised up and sacrificed for my people. Don't miss the double meaning of the phrase lifted up. This is an easy thing to do. Go to something that's got all the Bible on it. I like ESV.org just because I do, but I'm not making any money by telling you to go there. It can be anything. But just type in the phrase lifted up and see 10 pages worth of references of the phrase lifted up. People lifted up their faces. People lifted up their countenances. People, which is the same as faces, I know that, lifted up their hands. The lifting up. And lifting up is a mixed bag. Sometimes they're lifted up and it's a terrible thing. Sometimes lifted up means exalted. Here's a couple of them. Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. God's going to be glorified in him, and he's going to be glorified by being lifted up. John 3, 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here's one we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, John chapter 12. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this, the scripture says, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Glorified by being lifted up on a cross for people to see. And he goes on to talk Trinitarian talk. And we see him say, God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself. And you see Father, Son, and Spirit glorified. A wonderful plan of salvation that God executed perfectly for those that Jesus came to save. So we see the Son of Man will be glorified, not in a way that we think, but in a way that's good for us. Secondly, he tells himself that not only will the Son of Man be glorified, but the Son of Man will go away. That's in verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews," this was two sermons ago "so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Think of him preparing his people, getting them ready. They, for 3 years had been with him, and they'd learned from him, and they were used to Jesus being there. And even the threat of persecution from the outside, at least Jesus was with them. And he's saying, guys, get ready. I'm going to go somewhere where you can't come. Peter, immediately you look at him in the next little section there at the end in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you'll follow afterwards. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And you see Jesus giving the prediction of Peter's denial. But Peter, desperate, I'm coming too. Like a dad or mom on a business trip packing their suitcases. And the little child, they love their dad. They love their mom. They love that person who's going away and they want to come too. You can't come, but I'll come back. And you see Jesus preparing his people, even calling them little children. And telling them, I've got to go away. They would understand later, but not now. Later on in John 14, in this farewell discourse, he says it again, only it's Thomas who says, Lord, where are you going? We want to follow you. And that's the famous passage where he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you, that where I am, you may be also. What's interesting in this passage, he said, just as I said to the Jews, and these were the religious leaders, the Pharisees who were confronting him. He said to them, I'm going away and you can't come there. You're going to look for me, but you won't find me. It's a little different. God's people and God's enemies, the enemies of Christ. He said they would look for him and they would not find him. He didn't go on to say, in a little while, I'll come back for you. He said, you'll look and you'll never find me. And the permanence of their not finding him would result in eternity without him. If you've heard somebody refer to hell and they say, well, I don't like to talk about hell all the time. We'll just call it a Christless eternity. That's hell, where Christ is not. And you want to be where Christ is. He said, I'm going away. Also in this discourse later on, he's taking great care to tell them about the Holy Spirit who he's going to send with to them. He says, I'm going away, but don't worry. In 14:8, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And there's all this promise of the Holy Spirit who he's sending. Right now, they're just hearing the words, wait, what's changed? He's going away. What about our lives? What will we do? The Son of Man, in this passage, will be glorified. The Son of Man will go away. The Son of Man also gave a new commandment. Listen as I reread this verse, or look at it and read it along with me. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And you might say, new commandment, loving one another, that's as old as the hills. In fact, when Jesus said a summary of the Ten Commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So why would he call this a new commandment? That's not a new commandment at all. Maybe it's a bad translation, but it's not. That's there in the text. Jesus said, this is a new commandment that I'm giving to you disciples. What then is new about this commandment to love? What's new about loving? Two things are new about this commandment as Jesus gave it to his disciples. One is the object. Love one another. Church, love one another. Disciples, love one another. He's not negating love your neighbor. He's not negating love the lost. But he's saying, here's a new one for you. The object, love one another. He particularized it for Christians. This is sort of like the passage, and when you see it and you think about it, it goes a little deeper than what you're used to. It's like the passage where he says, whatever you've done for the least of these, my brothers, you've done unto me. I got this argument with a, not an argument, because it was shut down really quick with my seminary professor. He instructed me real fast, and it was good. Because I raised my hand, I says, well, we're supposed to do this for the least of these. I said, the Bible does say whatever you've done for the least of these. He goes, Dave, look at the passage again. Whatever you've done for the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. What is my brothers? And he schooled me that, yes, you're supposed to help everyone who's in need. But boy, it's his brothers. It's the Christians. What are you doing? And that's why even with the Deacons Fund, first things we look for the Christians to help. And then whatever else we can help others, we want to do it because we want to be let our light shine in such a way that God, they see our good works and glorify God. But this is the same way. A new commandment I give unto you that you love. No, that you love one another. And he's looking, who are they? Peter, James, John, Andrew, the other Judas, not Iscariot. All of them were there. Philip, Nathaniel. He's saying, you guys, you who are going to go out and plant these churches after some suffering, and you're going to teach people my teachings, you Christians, you love one another. That's my new commandment. Somebody got into my sermon notes, and in bold letters, they wrote this. Don't wait for the end of the sermon to make this application to the people at Christ the Shepherd. Make it now, with about 4 exclamation points. That was me. I'm going to make this. Listen to this. And I'm going to ask a question. Would you say that you love your fellow Christ the Shepherd members? Would you say you love them? Well, that's kind of, what do you mean by love? It can be kind of sappy. What do you mean? Do you love your fellow Christians that you worship with week in and week out? Well, I like, I enjoy, I appreciate, I value, I respect. I've always said that in our church, you could make a sitcom, like the right people could make a sitcom, and we wouldn't have to change or one of those reality things and follow us around. I would be very interested in it because we got some fun, funny, enjoyable, interesting people. We even have one man in here who was nominated for the character club in his town. We got some wonderful. I like it. I wish all of you could have my weekly interactions with all of you. But that's different than saying, do you love? Do you love? Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Certain generations have a hard time telling their kids and spouses that they love them. That's true. Think of your grandparents and your parents, maybe. Sometimes you didn't hear the word, I love you, so much, but boy, they lived it with every bit of their actions. They lived it with their self-sacrifice. And so Jesus doesn't say here, you have to say, to everybody, every time you see them, I love you, I love you. I'm not going to wheel in the, okay, it's time. Wheel in all the basins and we're all going to wash each other's feet. Don't worry, not going to happen here. I'm not going to make you find 5 people, look them in the eye and say I love you. But I'm asking you in your heart of hearts to ask yourself the question, do I love my fellow Christians? But what does that mean? There's that old song that said, a little less conversation, a little more action. I don't think the singer was talking about that, but he was, but it applies here. Or somebody who says, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love the Christians and their lovey-dovey. And if you're from Texas, you might have heard the phrase, all hat and no cattle. We're not saying just use your words and keep saying it, but do you love? Jesus said, a new commandment. Commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It doesn't say love every professing Christian who says every hateful thing about God in the world. It's not saying that. But he's saying when there's Christians and fellow Christians, love them. The other new thing, the new commandment was the object where he took love your neighbor as yourself, love the people in the world, but he focused laser-like on them, was on the object. The other one was the measure of the love. The measure of the love. Love one another how? As I have loved you, he said. Did they doubt his love for them? Any of those 11 there, did they doubt that he loved them? Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, they kicked off this section. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus would say later on in this discourse that we will get to, John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. I almost made the last minute switcheroo on our songs, but you think about this. Think about the hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And then the writer goes on to say what we've all felt as we've sung that and thought about that. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. It involves not so much words, but such things as preferring others' needs, giving the benefit of the doubt to somebody. How about I just read a great description from 1 Corinthians? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And this is where to love is to speak out, to say, no, you're on a bad path. You are violating God, and I love you so much. I'm going to tell you this, even risking your venom. But if you love, you tell the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus didn't say this as, here's your way to get church growth. He just said, it's a commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Husbands, love your wives is a commandment. Disciples, love one another is likewise a commandment. They are similar. In the same way that later on you are told, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. In the same way he says, disciples, love one another as I have loved you. So I ask myself and you, do you love one another? Do you love your fellow Christians? That's Jesus' new commandment. That's what he kicks off this whole discourse with. Love one another as I have loved you. It's not just your local congregation. But boy, we could even say, do I love my Brazilian brothers? Well, I love Tito. I love him. I love a lot of those people that I've known and seen. Do I love the Danbury Chinese Alliance Church? Do I love them, my fellow Christians? Well, yeah, I do. And boy, as I get to know them more, I'm going to love them more. But listen, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. That is a good question for everyone to ask themselves and to keep asking. Just in the same way you don't deal with husbands, love your wives in premarital counseling and never visit it again in all your years of marriage, you keep revisiting that. And in the same way, Jesus said, love one another, disciples. And finally, he makes this prediction. It's not really a prediction. In the middle of the night, I woke up and I thought of a better word than prediction, and I forgot it by the time I woke up, so I didn't change it. So I kept it in here. But he makes this statement. He makes this truism, this fact. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He tells us to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the way? Well, you got to tell the truth about Jesus. You got to love people enough. But he said, Jesus said this, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And he presents that as a good thing for people to know that. So what do we do with a passage like this as we get ready to go to the Lord's table? Well, if there's a little conviction. I was at a pastor's meeting one time. And it was one of the old, he was just retiring as I came up here. And I liked him. He was from one of the more mainline traditional churches, but he was a godly, biblical voice within that. And one of the pastors from this Reformed group said, and I just like to tell my congregation that I love them. And he said, you really do? You tell them that? You say, I love you to your congregation? And he could hardly, because he was like my dad's generation or grandpa. And it was hard. He says, I'm going to do that. And I think finally a couple months later, he worked his courage up to do that because he really did love his congregation and his people. And just as we talked about a while back, do you tell God you love him? No, I receive God's love, but I don't tell God. No, tell God you love him. And you love by your actions. You love where God has put you. You love the people he's in. And as you do that, everybody will know. Even if they don't agree with what you believe, they'll say, that's a Christ follower. Those Christians love each other. And by the way, I love you guys. God has put that in our hearts to love one another. And we do that. I think the most appropriate way to end that, because the Holy Spirit's either doing what he's working when we're listening to that and we're responding to that, but one more revisiting of what it means for Christ to love his people, even to the point where he laid down his life. What are we talking about? We're talking about God become man, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, come down to earth, live that perfect life, have people deny him, have people abuse him, people, some of the very voices that cried out, crucify him. Surely, when they saw the resurrected Christ, came to him and he drew them to himself. This is the love that we've been the recipient of, that we are the recipients of, that we have received. And you are loved beyond measure. When Scripture says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, that's the truth. And we get to turn it around and love each other. And it could be like our family members. Boy, we had some tussles growing up, and we had some things, and we had some disputes, and we had some stuff where our parents got a little disappointed and brought us back. But we were brothers and sisters. We loved each other. We were family. And when God saves you, he brings you into a family, and he gives you that capacity, and we love one another. Go to the table and share God's family dinner now as we think about this and as we ponder this and as we answer that question. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, who washed the feet of his disciples, who was concerned for his disciples, their emotions and what they were going to go through, even in the face of that death on the cross where there was the wrath of God poured out on him for their sins. And we thank you for the love that we've received, and we ask that you'd help us to show it more, to find ways to even examine our hearts and to see and make sure that we are following this commandment of Jesus to love one another as Jesus loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.